This morning, our speaker is Rabbi Rami Shapiro. As you know, Rabbi Shapiro was a congregation rabbi for many years, and now he devotes his time to writing and teaching. Many of you read his blog called Beyond Religion and the columns he writes for Spirituality and Health magazine. Rabbi Shapiro is a well-known author and has published a number of books. He has a new book coming out this fall called Embracing the Divine Feminine, and he has a series of ebooks that are available on Amazon.com. Today, Rabbi Rami will speak on the topic Hard Questions, All Too Easy Answers. Let's welcome Rabbi Rami Shapiro.
Good morning. So Roger says I never speak on the topic that's assigned, which is totally not true, except when it is, and this is one of those times when it is. You know, Jill asks for a topic, I come up with a topic, I'm sure there's an idea behind it, and then life happens. So I want to share with you how life intervened in the last week and deal with what I've been handing, with what Jill's been handing out. I don't know if there's enough copies, so you may have to share. I spent the last week at the Caraway Conference Center in Sophia, North Carolina. I love the name of that town, Sophia. Wisdom, North Carolina. I don't know if there was any wisdom there, but I love the name anyway. And this was a part of what the Methodist Church runs, this amazing Academy for Spiritual Formation. It happens all over the world, and I'm all over the country. And I'm on the faculty, so I do two or three of these a year. And it's 5 days of intensive study and contemplation and prayer, all within a Methodist mode, with the exception of the faculty they bring in who are oftentimes not Methodist, or in my case, not even Christian. One of the issues that came up while I was there had nothing to do with being there. It came out of here. I got an email from Sheikh Osama Balul, the imam of our mosque in town. And I had sent him an email wishing him, you know, happy Eid, which is the end of Ramadan. And then he sent me back this letter, and he wanted to know why the Jews of Nashville had banded together with the Islamophobic Christian community of Nashville to hold a pro-Israel and, by extension, anti-Palestinian rally in Nashville. I didn't know anything about it, but I went online, I looked up the brochure, and it was co-sponsored by a number of organizations, but predominantly the Jewish Federation, which probably paid for the whole thing, and Laurie Moore's community, which tends to be rabidly anti-Islam. They're the people who worry about Sharia in Tennessee. They're the people who suggest that many Muslim communities are fronts for Islamic terrorist training camps. And they've got a very skewed idea of what Islam is and what Muslims are about. And the Sheikh wanted to know, Osama wanted to know, why the Jews are banding together with these people. I mean, in another time, in another place, these people would simply be Jew haters. But in this time, in this place, when that community of Christian needs Jews to die so that Jesus can come back, they're Jew lovers, up to a point. Right? I mean, their theology has all Jews being murdered except for 144,000, and at that point, Jesus comes back, and the 144,000 Jews who remain will say, oh, look, it's the Messiah. And for some reason, Christians cannot trust the return of Jesus unless the 144,000 surviving Jews give it their imprimatur. So they're pro-Israel. I mean, they're pro-Israel, in my case, to a fault. They want a greater Israel. They want an Israel that takes over, you know, the whole original Davidic kingdom from Ocean to the Jordan. And this is what God promised the Jews, and this is what the Jews need to do, and when that happens, there'll be this humongous battle, and it'll lead to the end of time, and Jesus will come back, and everything will be cool if you're on the right side, and that means their understanding of Christianity. So why would the Jews of Nashville band together with these people? So I have no idea. Now, let me just put a disclaimer in. I'm actually friendly with Laurie Moore. I like Laurie. I've been to Israel with Laurie. I think Laurie has tunnel vision when it comes to this one aspect of her thinking. But other than that, she's really quite open and generous and kind and even liberal in many cases. So it's just this one area that really gets her. But obviously, this is a big area. So I emailed some of the rabbis in Nashville to say, why this connection? And they were sort of oblivious. They didn't even think about it. They certainly didn't think about how the Muslims might react with this kind of alliance seemingly rallied against them or arrayed against them. So I decided, I'm not an activist. What I do is right. So I decided I'm going to take some time while I'm with the Methodists, when they're off doing their Methodist thing, I'm going to take some time and I'm going to work on crafting a statement that perhaps Jews and Christians and Muslims can sign as a statement of solidarity. So that's what you have in your hand. We may be opponents, we need not be enemies. And I want to just read through this with you and then unpack it a little bit here. And then we'll explore it more deeply, the implications of this issue more deeply during the talk back. So I'm hoping to get, and I'll tell you who signed it in a bit, I'm hoping to get rabbis and ministers and the imams to sign on to this. We, the undersigned, do not share a common vision of the Middle East, for the Middle East. We do not agree politically, religiously, theologically, or philosophically. We are on different sides of a many-sided conflict that threatens the physical, emotional, and spiritual well-being of all of us. What we do share, however, is a deep concern that our differences not alienate us one from the other. Now, the last line is pure conjecture. I have no idea if anybody cares about that. I care about that. I don't mind being on one side of this conflict or the other. What I worry about is that the people who are not on my side of the conflict are demonized. Once you demonize someone, you can do whatever the heck you want to them. Killing them is irrelevant. You can say without any kind of moral flinching, we end up killing all these children, if we're Israelis, we end up killing all these children, not because we have any intent to kill children, and I don't think they intend to do that, but because Hamas puts their bombs right where the kids live. And so it's going to be inevitable. That's what's going to happen. We allow ourselves to slough off the moral implications of what we do by simply saying the other is so evil that they are making this happen. You follow that? We don't take responsibility for it. We blame them for making us do it. Now, it's true that Hamas, I believe it's true, that Hamas is using Palestinians as human shields. And I imagine that it's true that Israelis given, without any inciting, just don't go around blowing up Palestinian children. But they did blow up Palestinian children, and you just can't say, well, they made me do it. It's not a good moral defense. So my concern is not that we have differences. Those I think are inevitable. And I think they're actually irreconcilable differences. But that we, having those differences does not demand that we turn the people who disagree with us into subhumans. I mean, the history of anti-Semitism, Jew hatred around the world, is the Jews are made into subhumans, and once people buy into that, horrible things are done. Because they're not people. I think the same thing can happen to any group. And this is what we have to stand against. When dealing with the complexities and competing narratives surrounding the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, it's all too easy for us to demonize the other, whether that other be Muslim, Christian, or Jew. When that happens, a Middle East conflict between Israelis and Palestinians becomes a global struggle between competing civilizations, dividing us into an endless and fear-fueled war between us and them, that yields neither truth, compromise, nor reason. I think there is a war between us and them, but not the us we think and not the them we think. I think there is a global conflict going on between pre-modern mindsets and post-modern mindsets. When I was in with this group of Methodists during the week, they would never claim that they have a pre-modern mindset. By pre-modern mindset, I mean the world is run by an invisible magical being who, if placated properly, will give you everything you desire and destroy your enemies in the process. But every time I went to worship, that's what we kept saying. And we kept trying to placate this supernatural being and get God to do our bidding. And that bidding, though oftentimes couched in beautiful poetry, had an implication that was anything but beautiful and loving. So when I talked to them about it, they didn't see it that way. Of course not, they didn't see it that way. But I see that there are Jews and Christians and Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists. So in the Buddhist world now, it's pretty much a small minority, but during World War II, there are lots of Buddhists, especially in Japan, who demonized the other and continue to do so today. So this is not a Christian thing or a Muslim thing or a Jewish thing. This is a human thing. This is what we do. And no one admits to doing it, of course. We all have our excuses, but this seems to be what we do. And that's what really worries me. So I get the pre-modern, that the pre-modern mindset is my opponent. I'm post-modern. I no longer believe that anybody has a monopoly on God. Right? I no longer believe in the magical deity that I was raised with as a Jewish person in Orthodox Judaism. I no longer believe in a God that chooses people, that dabbles in real estate, that, you know, does all the things that people say God does to excuse the horror that they want to do in God's name. Because the best way to do awful things is to do it because God told you to. Because then it's not your problem. It's not your fault. So I think there is this huge conflict going on between pre-modern and post-modern. But not between Muslims and Christians and Jews. There are pre-modern Muslims, that's Boko Haram, ISIS, you know, the Islamic State, the Ayatollahs in Iran. These are pre-modern thinkers. The settlers who are causing so much trouble in Israel-Palestine. Those are pre-modern thinkers. A lot of fundamentalism in general, whatever religion we're talking about, those are pre-modern thinkers. And if you're looking for the quintessential post-modern thinker, it's, Unitarian. Right? Not all Unitarians, because I've been to some where I thought I was in the Middle Ages, but many Unitarian churches, which are just beyond that kind of us-them kind of thinking. So the third paragraph. We're not writing to propose a solution to our differences, but to stand together against the demonization of those who propose solutions to which we are opposed. Passion for one view is no excuse for lack of compassion for those who hold very different views. I got a lot of pushback on this one. I'm not going to name the names of the people who wrote to me, but I got pushback saying that this passion for one view is no use for lack of compassion. And people were saying, I'm supposed to have compassion for people who use others as human shields, or I'm supposed to have compassion for people who have been occupying land that isn't theirs for decades and decades and oppressing the indigenous population. I'm supposed to have compassion for them? Yes. Absolutely yes. They are as trapped in the madness of their narrative as anyone else can be in the madness of another narrative. That we have to have compassion toward the capacity of people to be locked in, imprisoned by their story. And the way out of that is to change the story. But to realize that nobody, well, I should say nobody, most people who are involved in either side of these conflicts, most of them, if they could be free from their story, wouldn't deliberately go out and do what they do. Either oppress someone or blow somebody up. It's the story that makes them do it, that allows them to do it, that encourages them to do it. Nobody just gets up in the morning and decides to blow him or herself up in a crowded marketplace. Though you do get up in the morning and you're taught that God wants you to. But no one on their own, unless they're, you know, there are sociopaths, psychopaths, those are really sick individuals. They're very rare percentage-wise in the population. But there are millions of people who are told every day that this is exactly what God wants you to do. God wants you to oppress this people. God wants you to blow these people up. It's the story that drives them. And I think that behooves us to have compassion upon them because they're trapped. Now, I'm also trapped in my story, but my story is true. So there's a difference between having a story and having the true story. But you follow what I'm saying. I mean, we need to have compassion. People are writing to me saying, I have no compassion for them. Sometimes when I cover for the rabbis in Nashville on Friday nights if they're on vacation, you have at the end of every Jewish service the prayer for the deceased. And I will always add in this case, if I hadn't been invited, but it was during this period, I would have added in not just the Israeli soldiers and those three civilians who died, but the Palestinians who died. I would put those people, I don't have all their names, but I would put them as a community on the list. And then, because I've done it before, people get outraged because the prayer is, may they have peace. And they say, what do you want them to be peaceful for? Don't you want them to be peaceful? If they had peace, they wouldn't be doing all these things, and you wouldn't be doing all these other things. If they had peace, people think they shouldn't have anything, even peace, even if peace will actually benefit you as well. I mean, the thinking is so narrow. When I go on Easter, on Good Friday, oftentimes, I don't know why rabbis take Good Friday off. It's not, but they do, they do. They tend to take that weekend off, Good Friday, Easter, Sunday. And I guess, why not? I guess they figure, well, I don't know. I don't know what they think. Anyway, a lot of times they do. They invite me to cover. So I always put Jesus' name on the list on Friday night. You know, we read Miriam Schwartz, Jacob Needleman, Jesus, son of Mary. You know, and then, but he's the most famous Jew that ever died on that Friday. You have to put his name on the list. But their story doesn't allow it to happen. So you have to like broaden the story. But people were writing very, I can't sign it. I can't sign this because you want me to have compassion for the other. That upset me a lot. That was very troubling. We may never agree, but we can disagree without dehumanizing one another. We can stand in solidarity with our respective peoples and their cause, and not hate those who stand against us. A lot of people couldn't do that. I had some Baptists come back to me and say, I can't stand with any religion, even other Christian religions, because they're false. And by standing with them gives them the credibility that I have. So I can't do it. We decry the rhetoric and actions of one side or the other without we can decry the rhetoric and actions of one side or another without demonizing all Jews, Muslims, Christians, Arabs, Israelis, Palestinians, etc. We may never find common ground, but we can stand together against the tendency within ourselves and our respective communities to deny the humanity of the other, and in so doing, lose our own humanity as well. Once we demonize the other, we're turning ourselves into devils as well. I don't think there's any way to avoid that. So right now, this is where it stands with signing. I haven't got a single Christian willing to sign. I don't know why that is.
I do.
No, I mean, there's got to be, well, anyway, there is. As far as now, when it comes out, it's supposed to come out in the Tennessee. If it does, and when it does, then we'll see who actually signs it. But at the last email I got about people signing, not a single Christian has signed on. The Reform rabbis have signed on. I have not heard. I've heard from one Orthodox rabbi that he will not. And when I asked why, he said, you have to stand with your own. And I said, but here you can stand with your own and the other. And he said, you cannot. You stand with your own against the other. So I had one rabbi say that, conservative, and the other two Orthodox rabbis have not commented. And then every imam in Tennessee has signed. So I don't know what that means. I don't know.
Thank you.
Well, I don't know. Like, I know I'm going to get pushback saying, "See, you're in the, you're being duped by the Muslims who are trying to take over Tennessee. And if we stand with them, we really stand against ourselves." I don't know what that really means. But right now, unless it changes, all of them have signed on. They came back with some changes they'd like to make the statement, but at this point it was too late. We had tweaked it a little. Imam Balul helped me, and Rabbi Mark Shifton helped me, and so there's a little tweaking. But the other imams wanted to put some wording in, and Mark, who was working on getting this thing published, it was too late to make any kind of changes. So he simply came back and said, "No, this is how it stands. This is what it's going to be." And they said, "Fine," and they all signed it anyway. So even if they had some second thoughts, they realized, I'm hoping, I don't know these people, I'm hoping they realize the larger issue that's at stake, that we don't have to agree to stand together and as humans. My hope for this, and I'm going to end it with that, and then we'll explore it more and talk back. My hope for this is, or was, I don't know if president or not, but I guess my hope for this is that it just creates an opening where the clergy could talk to one another. Not the way we normally do. And I'm just going to hint at this, and we'll go into it later. But I don't know if any of you heard my radio show on Wednesday. No show of hands. I'll be too depressed because there won't be any. But on my radio show, How to Be a Holy Rascal, this past Wednesday, I interviewed this Muslim guy who wrote a book called Demystifying Islam. And it was, he just couldn't see anything wrong with Islam. It was just, you know, anything that you'd say, well, what about Hamas? And they say, oh, they don't understand Islam. What about Boko Haram? They don't understand Islam. Islam, he told me, was radically liberal, egalitarian. I mean, he gave me this postmodern view of Islam about free speech and all this other stuff. And whenever you raise, well, what about the fatwa against, what's his name? Salman Rushdie. You know, they go, oh, they don't understand Islam. So you get someone like that, that's not going to help. I want someone who's willing to say, and I mean not just Muslims, but Christians and Jews, I want someone who's willing to say, my religion has a dark side. My religion has problems. My religion is troubling and troublesome. And we need to look at those things. So far, I haven't heard it. But I'm hoping this is a first step in that direction. Apropos Roger's insistence that I never do what I say, I didn't. But I'll come back to that, the tough questions thing, another time. So think about this. Think about where we might use it locally, if anywhere. And I'll see some of you at Talkback, and we'll go more deeply into the larger issue of demonization. Thank you.